I don't typically give names to my sermons or to series, but if we were going to name it, I think we would name it Exile. And I got up here and I played the role of the prophet of doom and gloom. I laid it on pretty heavy. And I said things like, if you were to ask me, I think the future of the church is going to feel a lot like the experience of exile. I know, I laid it on heavy, so I am actually pleasantly surprised to see how many of you came back. That's really good. I said, I think that the future of the church is going to be a lot like exile. Exile is a displacement. With all of the disorientation that goes with it, what we've seen in the church is that we have been dismissed from the table, culturally speaking, where all of the important conversations take place. And the evangelical church in particular now, I think, is asking the question, who are we and where is our place? This was inevitable, by the way. We've been on this trajectory for like 200 years now, and what we've been experiencing really the tail end of is this shift in the plausibility structures that our culture has embraced. So we now live in a time where disbelief, unbelief, is more plausible, more reasonable to the average person. It just makes more sense, and belief, and particularly Christian belief, seems more and more implausible and unlikely, even unreasonable. It seems to most people to simply be foolish. So I don't think we should be surprised if our experience continues to feel like becoming the minority and being moved out to the margins of society and, well, at best, politely ignored. But what I really, really hope you heard me say at the tail end of last week's message is that if we're going to take 1 Peter seriously, this can actually be good news. 1 Peter writes a letter that sounds like it's being written to Jews, but it's actually being written to Gentiles. It sounds that way because Peter appropriates Jewish metaphor and imagery and applies it to the Gentile church. In the introduction to his letter, he says, "You guys are exiles in the dispersion, the diaspora." These people have never been carried away from their homelands. They grew up in this town. They're living in their hometown now. How can you say they're exiles? Because when you belong to God, you are no longer at home in this world as it now is. And so what I would suggest to you is that what I think the church is now experiencing, what we might describe as something of an exile, can actually be good news. In fact, I think it can actually be more akin to a homecoming if we can experience it that way. I understand, though, that could be a hard pill to swallow. And if you're a good, astute student of Scripture, you may really ask, is exile really an appropriate metaphor? Should we really be appropriating that? I mean, that's not our experience, is it? And after all, if we look at the Old Testament, isn't exile punishment for unfaithfulness? They broke the first covenant, and they were sent into exile. That's how it worked. When you look at the Old Testament, you can kind of discern over the course of these cycles that the people of Israel go through, cycles of apostasy. For a while, they follow God. They worship Him as they should, usually when there's a godly leader over them. But when that leader dies, all of a sudden other elements start to come in. Now they start worshiping other gods. Now their morality starts to slip and God removes His hand of protection because that was kind of the deal. God said, listen, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to live with you, dwell among you, I will bless you, prosper you, and I will give you the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you better not worship any other gods. This is the arrangement. You will worship me exclusively, and I've got some clear instructions on how I want to be worshiped. And when the people failed on their end of the bargain, God removed his hand of protection, and the nations around them attacked and oppressed them. And then the people said, oh, that wasn't a good idea. God, please deliver us. And he'd raise up a leader. The leader would come, deliver the people. They'd walk with God for a time until they didn't. And this cycle just goes on and on and on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. Till finally, God makes good his promise that he made to the people at the very beginning. If you do not worship me exclusively, if you will not listen to my words, and if you won't live by the law, then the land itself will spit you out. And that's what happened. First Israel, then Judah, and they went off into exile. But the problem was unfaithfulness. It was apostasy. Surely that can't be our problem, is it? Has the American church been completely faithful to the Lord? Let's go back to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, this is Jesus. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, please forgive me a little bit of an aside. I do want to go down a rabbit hole that does not really have anything to do with the rest of my sermon. It's just important. This is the problem with the Duns, the religiously disaffiliated, the people who used to go to church. I just don't do that anymore. The people who say, yeah, I believe in God, I like Jesus and all that. I'm just not really about the organized religion thing. God is the one doing the organizing. Why is it we think that we can come to Jesus without being a part of the things that Jesus is about? Did we not? As you come to him, notice this. You yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. It doesn't say when you come to him, you kind of get together and you can decide what you want to build. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say when you come to him, you organize into a voluntary association and get there when you want to. You're not the one doing the action. God is. When you come to him, you are being built into this thing, this spiritual house. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says virtually the exact same thing. Same metaphor, same everything. Ephesians chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're right back to the building metaphor. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Same thing as the spiritual house. It's the temple. And if we miss the point, he reiterates it in 22. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So any notion that you can come to Jesus but you don't need the church, that's not how this works. When you come to Jesus, he's going to take you and do something with you. All right, I'll get off the soapbox. Now, I did hesitate to cite Ephesians chapter 2 and cross-reference, because if you heard it, it may have been a little confusing. You catch that first verse? Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not strangers and aliens anymore. But wait a minute, didn't Peter just say you were exiles and sojourners, travelers in diaspora? So Paul says, you're not this. Peter says, you are. And it is the same Greek word, by the way. Which is it? Well, they're both actually saying the exact same thing. It's a matter of perspective. Understand that your citizenship will reside somewhere, and when you're not in that somewhere, you will be a stranger somewhere else. So what Paul is saying is your citizenship, your sense of belonging, is now with God and the kingdom of God and this household of God and with the saints. That's where you belong. Those are your people. That's the homeland. And Peter's just saying, in this world, where you now live, you are exiles, strangers. You've got to have a citizenship somewhere. You've got to make that decision. Okay, back to the question of faithfulness. Have we been faithful? You are being built up into a spiritual house, into a spiritual temple. That is where God resides, in the church, in the midst of his people. And you're not just becoming a temple, you're becoming priests, a holy priesthood. And what you are being ordained to do is offer sacrifices to God. Not animal sacrifices, we know this, spiritual sacrifices. That's the picture. Temples, priests, and offerings. But you don't suppose, do you, that because under the second covenant, the temple and the sacrifices are now spiritual instead of physical. We don't have a temple and we don't kill the animals. It's spiritual now. God resides in our midst and we offer spiritual sacrifices. Just because it's spiritual and not physical, do you think that the temptation to apostasy is at all diminished? No, indeed. At best, it's changed. Perhaps a little more subtle. You would be very hard-pressed in the history of Israel to find any point in time where the Israelites completely abandoned the worship of Yahweh. As I've studied the Old Testament, I cannot find any place where that is the case. The Israelites never woke up one morning and said, oh, we're just not doing the Yahweh thing anymore. We're going to go over. It was never that. It was always syncretism. Yeah, we'll worship Yahweh. Take a little Yahweh, but we'll also take a little Baal. A little Asherah, a little Molech, maybe some household gods, whatever your particular flavor is, you go with that. We'll have this nice eclectic blend, right? It was always syncretistic. You see this very, very early on. Remember Aaron? Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron's down with the people. The people are getting antsy. They say, Aaron, make us an idol. Make us a god. And what does he do? He collects earrings. He makes it into a golden calf. And then he points to it and says, look, Israel, your Elohim who brought you out of Egypt. Now, most translations will say, behold, O Israel, your gods. It's kind of a strange translation because as far as we know, there's only one idol. Maybe there are more, but as far as we know, there's only one. So why would you use a plural form of the word God to reference the idol? It doesn't make sense until you realize that Elohim, the plural form of God, is always used to refer to the one true God. So they'll say the one God, and they'll put one in a plural word right next to each other. So he's pointing at saying, look, this is our God. He's not abandoning Yahweh. He's just worshiping him in ways that were completely unacceptable. And this is the same thing when the kingdoms divide. What was the sin of Jeroboam? It's that he set up high places at Dan and at Bethel. And he put idols in them, which God said don't do. And said, hey, let's worship Yahweh here instead of his temple where he has prescribed us to worship. They never tore down the temple to Yahweh. They never took the Ark of the Covenant out. Unless it was stolen. We don't know where it's at. Might be in a warehouse in the desert. I don't know. That was an Indiana Jones reference. All right. They never got rid of Yahweh. They just brought other things in. syncretism. Several months ago, we did a sermon series, you may remember, where we mapped out the religious and spiritual landscape of present-day America. And I used a book by Tara Burton called Strange Rites. If her assessment is correct, most of what passes for Christianity today is syncretistic in nature. Nobody is denying God. Oh yeah, I believe in God. But we're not worshiping him as he wants us to, as he is instructed, as his word makes clear, and we're bringing all sorts of other things alongside. Has the church been faithful? If 2,000 years of church history have taught us anything, there's a couple things. One, church is people. People are not perfect. People are not perfect, but the church is people. Second thing, I think it teaches us that if Israel could be unfaithful to the first covenant, the church has proved that we can be unfaithful to the second covenant. And my fear is that this is what has happened in the evangelical church. What I wanted to do this morning, in addition to everything I've prepared that you're going to get, I wanted to trace the history of Christianity in America and trace it out for us, because America has a very unique flavor of Christianity that has been deeply impacted by our history, philosophy, by politics. And as I was describing all of this to Amanda, she said, "Honey, that's like a semester-long course. So you're not going to get all of that this morning. I wanted to give it to you. I don't have time." But if those sorts of things interest you, if you want to really understand how in the world did we get to the place we're at today, let me recommend two books to you. Both of them are by David Wells. The first one is entitled No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And the second one is entitled God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. The first one traces out the history, names the problem. The second one continues to name the problem and then proposes a bit of a solution. I got to warn you, these are not easy books to read. They're kind of thick, aren't they? But if you can digest this, I guarantee it's going to cook your noodle and it will change the way you look at our present context. These books have been incredibly helpful in shaping some of my own thinking, so I would recommend them to you. But what I want to do for you this morning, what we do have time for, is I want to give you what I think is one of many illustrations of the ways in which the evangelical church has been unfaithful. As we have watched the process of secularization work itself out in culture, and as we have watched that process impact church, the way we think about church, the way we experience it, the way we practice it together, one of the things that has happened is that the evangelical church has abandoned the work of theology. We've abandoned the work of theology. And you can see it in a number of ways. You see it in the way we use the word, don't you? When we use the word theology, we're typically doing one of two things. We're either individualizing it or we're institutionalizing it. So sometimes we'll speak about theology as this kind of narrow academic sort of discipline. Theology is what happens in the academy, at the colleges, at the seminaries. It's no longer predominantly the domain of the church. It's something that your pastor should probably go suffer through, but it really doesn't have any bearing on your life. You're not going to get up Monday morning and think about your theology before you go to work. That's an academic sort of thing. Just a word of caution. Have any of you been paying attention to what is happening to the academic institutions in our country? I don't think we should be trusting them with anything. so important as theology. Just my two cents. The other thing we do, and we do this far more common, is we individualize it. We talk about your theology or my theology. And what we really mean is whatever it is you happen to believe at the moment. And I must confess, I'm a little guilty of this myself, because hopefully you've heard me say in the past that, theology is kind of like diet. Everybody's got one. The question is it good or bad? Now, hopefully when you hear me say that, you understand when I say good or bad, I mean that there's actually some objective measure outside of what it is I want to believe by which we can discern whether our thinking about God is in fact good or bad. But you must understand, it was not always this way. David Wells suggests that really theology is constituted by three different elements. The first one is confession. Now, confession is a good old Protestant word that means what it is we happen to believe. Confession is always concerned with what is true. Right? What is the case? And now, of course, we're not terribly interested in truth, generally speaking, right? Scientific truth, as wonderful as that is. What we're really concerned about in terms of confession, what we profess to believe, is what is true about God. And if you're a good Protestant, what we're really concerned about is what is true about God as revealed in Scripture. So really, this is the first issue of theology. What is, in fact, the case? So this is our creeds. This is our church statements of belief, our doctrines, our dogma. I know that's a bad word now. I still like it. That's what confession is about. But theology doesn't stop there. It's not just asking the question, what is the case? What is true? But it moves on from confession to reflection, to the hard work of thinking about it. We start with what is true and we reflect and think on it, and what we're really doing is asking the question, what does it mean? This is the question of meaning. What's implied by the truths that we discern about God in Scripture? So what is true? What does it mean? And then what do we do with it? And historically, the answer is the cultivation of virtue, or how we live life. Because if we can discern what is true about God, and we believe that God is our maker and that God has commanded certain things of us, and we think about it and we discern the meaning of it, that has to become practical at some point. And historically, the task was teaching people to be virtuous people, teaching them how to live in the wisdom that we get from confession and reflection. Now, you may look at that and say, what? That's really important stuff. Why wouldn't we want to do all of that? Because we live in a culture that has been shaped by a process we call secularization. And one of the outcomes is that we no longer write truth with a capital T. We lowercased it. We subjectivized it. We stop believing that there was some sort of objective truth outside of ourselves, namely God, that we had any meaningful access to. And so if we don't believe we have access to any sort of universal truth that's true no matter who you are, where you live, or when you lived, well, confession kind of becomes unimportant, doesn't it? We didn't get rid of them. We kept them. We still use them in church. We say the creeds. It just doesn't have much bearing on people's lives the rest of the week. We didn't abandon it. It just became irrelevant. If there's no truth outside of us for us to discover, or even if there was, we have no access to it, well then all of a sudden, the search for meaning, it no longer proceeds out from ourselves, it gets turned inward. I'm not looking for the truth, I'm looking for my truth. I'm not interested in some God or his revelation that might tell me how to live. I don't believe in any of that. So I'm trying to find myself. Well, guess what happens? When the search for meaning gets turned inward, reflection and thinking, broadly speaking, becomes less and less important. Thinking gets replaced with feeling. So now we have philosophers, if you can believe this, philosophers, Richard Rorty, not a Christian, by the way, says the only reason to do philosophy at all is if it makes you feel better. That's a philosopher saying that. There are people now trying to build entire philosophical systems, not on reason, not on rational thought, not entirely, but on intuition and feeling. So if there's no truth and the search for meaning has been turned inward, we're no longer concerned with rationality, reflection, and thinking, but we're really consumed with our feelings, well, virtue then gets replaced with a therapeutic. Because it didn't matter whether your life lines up with the moral prescripts of some system that proposes to be outside of yourself, there is no such thing. There is no absolute right and wrong. The question is, do you feel good about yourself? And hear me, when you understand this and the mechanics of it, it makes so much sense of all the things we're seeing in the world around us that seem absolutely insane. There is a rationality to it, even though they're not real big on rationality. Why is it that in institutions that used to be predicated on the cultivation of the mind, speaking of the universities, the colleges, why is it all of a sudden now we have to have safe spaces? Why is it we're so concerned about how they feel about things? Why do they need trigger warnings in the classroom? Because when the search for meaning gets turned inward, your feelings get blown way out of proportion. Because in the vacuum of truth, something moves in to take its place. Why do we have people that want to empty the jails out? Why is it that we think it's a good idea, instead of sending police into dangerous situations, sending social workers? Because there's no truth. There's no truth, and so people haven't done good or bad things. There's really no objective way to measure any of that. They're not good or bad people. It's not a question anymore of virtue. It's not whether they have good character or bad character. They probably just didn't have a good father figure. They had a bad childhood. So we don't need to incarcerate them and put them in the prison, because you can't really blame individuals anymore, can you? Because none of us are really that bad. It's the system. Because there's no such thing as human sin anymore, because sin, the whole idea of sin is predicated on truth and God and revelation. And if none of that's true, there is no sin. So people aren't bad. They're just broken. They need healing. And so we don't worry about virtuous lives anymore. We don't teach any of that. We offer therapy. Do we do this in the church? I can't tell you how many churches I know of. Some I've been part of. People aren't that concerned whether the confessions of the pastor and the doctrines that the pastor teaches are true. They neither care nor know. What they're concerned about is the pastor's personality or the preaching style. When I leave, do I feel good? We're not concerned whether religion is true anymore. Does religion serve the end of helping me find my best life now? And if it doesn't, I leave, because it's no longer a question of truth, but of feelings. That's the culture we're swimming in, by the way. We live in a consumerism where the customer is always right. And I think the evangelical church and its pastors have led in this mistake. We've put our finger to the wind. We discerned the change in the culture, and we have adapted accordingly. And we have abandoned the hard work of theology. Here's what happens. This is a quote from the book, No Place for Truth. Being practical now substitutes for being theological. For there's little left to theology except practice. Stripped of its doctrinal substance and rendered ineffective about and uncritical of the culture, theology now transforms virtue into a set of everyday skills for finding success in a world of technology and affluence. Knowing how to be religious means knowing how to make it in a pragmatic world that is decidedly hostile towards absolute principles and transcendent meaning, and in consequence, is driven to seek meaning only in self-fulfillment. The fuel for this new practical virtue comes not from the Bible, but from the nostrums of psychology. Not from the old practice of self-examination and the pursuit of holiness, but the newer concern for psychological wholeness and happiness in an age of affluence. Seminary students are not blind to the fact that big churches and the big salaries often go to those who are untheological or even anti-theological. They know the kind of training they need. They need to become managers who have the status of professionals, not scholars, thinkers, or theologians. Fall semester of my sophomore year in college, I sat in Theology 1. I sat in the back, as was my typical practice, sat under the teaching of the Reverend Dr. Christopher Bounds. One of the first things he told us is, in my classroom, I will never hear you say, well, I'm not a theologian. He said, if I hear you say that, you will fail this course immediately. If you pass this course and you graduate and you go on to pastor and you take a church and someday I come to visit your church and I hear you say from the pulpit, as I've heard many other pastors say, well, I'm not a theologian. He said, I will come right back to this university. I will walk over to the registrar's office. I will fill out the change of grade form, and you will retroactively fail this course. Your diploma will be null and void until you come back here and take this class again. I don't know if he actually had the authority to do it, but he said it like he did, and we believed him. I believed him. So as I was trained to be a pastor, I just thought this is what we were supposed to do. I did not realize in the moment how unique of an experience it was that I had. Nobody told me I was riding the unicorn. I just thought this is what it was. So you can imagine my shock when I got out into the real world and discovered this was not the case. I have personally experienced the evangelical church abandoning the work of theology. I have sat in the ordination interviews with people who became pastors who cannot move from here to here. And you have to understand, abandoning the work of theology rarely leads to disbelief. We still believe in God. Kind of. But what we discover is that now God has been changed. As David Wells describes it, he becomes weightless. It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticed. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments less awe-inspiring than the evening news, his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's the condition we have assigned to him after nudging him out to the periphery of secularized life. Weightlessness is a condition, a cognitive and psychological condition. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. The result is that what was once objective in God's being, what once stood over and against the sinner, well, it's now either being lost or transformed into something we discover first and foremost in ourselves, in such a way that God's imminence, his nearness, is typically psychologized. These changes say a lot about our internal landscape and our worldliness. For a God who has thus lost weight is no longer the God of biblical faith or of classical Christianity, a God with whom we're on such easy terms and whose reality is little different from our own, a God who's merely there to satisfy our needs. He has no real authority to compel and will soon begin to bore us. This is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's scarcely the God of the philosophers and is certainly not the God of Jesus Christ. Has the evangelical church been unfaithful? Maybe I can ask the question another way. How many churches are full of people that are faithful but bored? I wonder about these things. So what do we do? What does one do when you discover that you've been on a journey and the company that you have been journeying with has gone down the wrong road? I think the most prudent thing is you stop and you go back, whether the company is ready to or not. You go back and you find the turn that you missed. And thankfully, I think 1 Peter offers us some guidance. I'm going to jump back into chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Oh, that's such a good line. We're going to read it again. Prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. I don't know if you ever imagined that you could come to Jesus without engaging the full use of all of your faculties, including your reason. I want to say, if you thought you could come to Jesus and it wasn't going to involve some hard thinking, I think you were sorely deceived. Because Christ himself tells us, he reaffirms this, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. I worry that many churches have abandoned loving the Lord with our minds. We've forgotten that good, hard thinking about culture, about scripture, about God, all that can be an offering we give him. That the use of our minds is an expression of our love for him. We must love him with our minds. But we have peddled an easy gospel. We've told people that they can just come to church, say a couple words, be relatively unchanged, and that's good enough. And we have catered to consumerism because it makes people comfortable, and that's what they want. We should not have done this. Can I say to you this morning that I've had people tell me, I'm thinking of a friend of mine from years back. She left a church. She told me about it. I said, why did you leave the church? Well, I went to the church and the pastor just didn't feed me. He preached the Bible, but, you know, I was really looking for meat. And all he seemed to be serving up was the milk. That's a reference to Paul, by the way. As if church is a buffet and not a community that you make a commitment to. Church is not a buffet. It should be a school for the culinary arts. If church looked more like a school for cooks and less like a Golden Corral, I think we'd have something. But pastors have created this problem for themselves because we've led in the unfaithfulness. It's time to come back and accept responsibility for the intellect that God gave us. Because here's the thing. I left you last week with a word of hope. I know it was heavy, but I did leave you with hope. Chapter 1, that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about being born again to a living hope. We live in crazy times, and what we need to survive is hope. That's what Jesus provides us. But don't miss what he goes on to say after the therefore. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to live in hope, it requires some sober-mindedness. Don't think you're going to have a hopeful life with your brain turned off. Peter says it doesn't work that way. And I don't think we're going to like the alternative either. So either you can prepare your minds for action and thus live in hope, or we conform to the passions of our former ignorance. What's the opposite of all this? Passion, feeling, intuition, replacing reason, and ignorance. I think what we're in danger of today is living in the passions of our present ignorance. We said last week, most Christians are biblically illiterate. That's why we don't have any hope. We have to know. We have to know him. Here's what you need to know about him. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy. For it's written, it's revealed, we confess it. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Can I remind you of a sermon I preached a month and a half ago-ish? Something like that. God's holiness does not first mean that he's good and nice and loving. The word holy, as it's used in Scripture, first means that God is radically different. He is radically other. He is objectively outside of us. And because God is so different, we should live different. As Peter says, in the time of our exile. That would be my word to you this morning. If I'm right, if we're going into exile, if that's true, and that's not all bad, we will have to learn to live different. What does that look like? Like him. We must learn to live holy as he is holy. Well, how do we figure that out? He has told us. We can know the truth of who he is because it is revealed. And then we can figure out how to live. Amen.